going to turn to our scripture reading as you may have gathered, as we finish out our sermon series in the book of Revelation. But before I read this morning, I want to invite up the Miller family, Isaac and Alyssa, Hudson, Lydia, Elise. Why don't you guys come on up? So as they make, remember just a couple Sundays ago, we announced to you that Isaac Miller is going to be coming on staff and joining us full-time as the new full-time care ministry director here at Grace Church, and this is his first official day. So we are obviously very glad and very excited to have you. We're excited to have your whole family back here in our congregation. As I said last week, or a couple weeks ago, it's sort of a coming home for you guys in many ways. But also, it's been a while since we have had a full-time care ministry director here at Grace Church. So even just for the folks out here who are wondering, what does that even mean? What are you going to be doing? Isaac, why don't you answer that question for everyone who's wondering?
Sure. Thanks, Mike. As care ministry director, I'll really be working with the other pastors and staff and volunteers who have been shepherding you as a congregation for quite a while, primarily overseeing the ministries of care such as counseling, working with the volunteers who have been kind of overseeing those ministries, grief share, divorce care, and those ministries and care opportunities. I'll be ministering to you through funerals and weddings, walking with you through those joys and those sorrows, and taking opportunities to do that through hospital visits as well. I'm also looking forward to the opportunity to preach from time to time and just really care for you as a people.
Yeah, we're excited for that as well, and it is in many ways our prayer that your presence in that role is not only just going to meet those needs of those individual ministries, but as a whole, that as a congregation, our ability to care for one another would increase. So we're excited. What would you just share with everybody? What is it that you're most excited for to kind of get going with? And as you kind of begin now, again, this is his first official day, so you've got things that you need care, like just go grab them and... I might start directing people his way, but as you get underway here, even this week, what are you most excited about?
Yeah, I'm really excited to work with the staff and the volunteers who have been working so hard over this time to care for you. I'm really excited for that, but I'm most excited, you know, with all joking aside, to interact with all of you and to walk with you through what you're experiencing, to help in any way that I can. To really be another one of your shepherds. I'm really looking forward to that.
Great. We're excited also to have you on, rejoin the staff team again. Even just for those, I know many of you here, you know Isaac, you've known him and his family for a while, but also many of you here might not. So what's just, you know, as you kind of get underway here, having this opportunity just in this brief moment, what's maybe one thing that you'd want everyone here to know?
I think that I want to be available to you. I want to help you. I want to serve you. I want to care for you. I want to know you. I think I want all of you to know that I'm here for you, and I want the Lord to use me and our family in whatever way he desires.
That's great. Okay, last question. Mm-hmm. How can we pray for you and for your family as you kind of get underway here?
Yeah, we would obviously cover your prayers. And I'll just take a quick moment to introduce. This is my wife, Alyssa, and we've been married almost 20 years. In January, it'll be 20. Our oldest son, Hudson, is 15. Lydia is 12. And Elise is 9. And I would cover your prayers for our family, that the Lord would protect us as a family, that he'd watch over our marriage and guard that in this season of ministry, and that the Lord would draw our children's hearts closer to him through these next years.
That was close. You, That was close. Someone asked, he said, is Isaac going to cry even during this? You almost came through totally unscathed, and even just then. But kid, I hope you realize the preciousness of his mentioning his desire for the Lord's care for you being that thing that got to his heart right there. So this is why we love you. This is why we're so glad to have you join our team. I want to pray for you as you get this new season underway. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this beautiful family that you have brought back home here to Grace Church. We're thankful for all the ways in which you have gifted them, and we are thankful for all the ways in which we even now anticipate that they are going to serve our church body. We pray especially for Isaac now as he gets underway serving in the care ministry. Would you just give him wisdom? Would you give him guidance? Would you give him the energy and the strength, the spiritual energy and strength that he needs in order to serve our church body well? Lord, even as he shared his desire to be available to know us and to serve us, would you also serve him through the ministry of the members of our church? We are one body, and all of us, pastors, elders, leaders, directors, staff, all of us are first actually members of this body. And so help us all to care well for one another. Help us to care well for the Miller family. Help us to care for Alyssa as she helps and supports and encourages Isaac in this new role. Help us to care for his children. Help us especially to care for them by pointing them again and again with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, our deeds, our prayers, pointing them again and again to Christ so that he would rule and reign supreme in their hearts and in the hearts of everyone who comes in these doors. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, appreciate you guys. We're excited. Yeah. Okay. Well, I want to encourage you now to take out your Bibles and to turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And we are going to be reading the conclusion to this book, not just the book that we've been making our way through, but the conclusion to this whole book this morning, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. If you want to find that in one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you, you can find it on the last page of the Bible. That's 1042. Please listen as I read. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, even now as we come to the end of our time in this book, I pray that you would speak to us. Would you speak to us through what you revealed, what you showed to John, that he's recorded here for us to see? Would you impress upon us all that you want to be impressed upon us this morning? Lord, let anything that I might say up here that is not of you, let that quickly be forgotten, but Lord, let everything that is of you and of your trustworthy and true word, let that take root in our hearts and bear fruit and last forevermore. We ask all this, the precious, wonderful, beautiful, holy name of Christ. Amen. Well, it's been said that nobody reads a book in order to get to the middle. However, at the same time, we know that a bad ending can ruin even a really, really good story. I mean, perhaps you can even recall an instance of either a book or a film that you were maybe really invested in, that you gave a lot of time to, only to then feel betrayed by an ending that seemed to undo all the rest. Now, a good ending, a good conclusion has to be, it absolutely must be, more than a mere afterthought. And so how do you conclude a book like the one that we've been making our way through over the last several months? I mean, how do you conclude a book that took its readers to such heights, to the very heavenly realms? How do you conclude a book that has shown us things that no other human eye has ever seen or ear has ever heard? How do you write a conclusion to a book that took us to the very end of all of human history as we know it and showed us the end of all things, the consummation of all of God's plans and purposes for the entirety of the created order? I mean, how do you write a really good ending to a book like that? Well, that is, in essence, what's before us today. This is the conclusion to this apocalypse, this revelation. If you remember, we laid that down right from the beginning at the outstart of this series, which was almost a year ago. This word apocalypse just means revelation. It means an unveiling. This has been a steady, slow and steady unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain of reality so that we can see true and ultimate reality defined by the one who defines that reality, Christ himself. Here we come to the very end of this revelation. At first glance, if you were following along, if you were paying attention, it might actually seem like John struggled under the weight of the pressure of writing a good conclusion. An initial reading might make it seem like John's just kind of sort of all over the place here in this conclusion. But closer inspection reveals that no, everything he's doing here has a purpose. Closer inspection reveals that this conclusion is bringing together so many of the themes that have run right through this book. And even here in this conclusion, there's this clear voice that comes out. I mean, yes, there's a bunch of voices here, and they're kind of bouncing around from one to the other, but ribboned and running right through this conclusion, there's a clear voice that comes out almost as a chorus, repeating itself again and again. It grabs our attention and anchors not only what the conclusion of this book is about, but it actually anchors us to what the main purpose, the main thing of this whole last book of the Bible is actually all about. Did you notice it? Three times in this conclusion, we have the words of Christ himself speaking right to us with the same message again and again. Three times he says, "Behold," or "Surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon." I mean, it's as if here at the conclusion, I mean, Jesus really, really wants us to hear something, and that is it right there, that he is coming soon. And friends, he's not just saying that as a kind of a final concluding idea to kind of add on the top of everything else that he's been saying so far. No, what this is saying is that everything that he has been saying throughout this book, everything that has been revealed to us throughout the entirety of this book has been building to and contributing to this idea that he is coming again. I mean, if there's one thing that you take away, not just from this morning, if there's one primary thing that you take away from our time in this book, is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation of a returning Christ. And friends, our convictions about that, our convictions about Christ being a returning Christ, that's not just some extra thing that we can kind of add on to Christianity. No, that is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Is to believe that. If you've been here throughout this series in this last book of the Bible, I hope you've kind of caught the idea that the great aim of this book, the purpose of this book in terms of what it's trying to get done in us now, today, is to help us to follow Christ. Again and again, all throughout this book, that's been the aim, is to help us to follow Christ. But obviously, it's necessary to believe in Christ in order to follow Christ. But we don't just believe in a pre-existent Christ. We don't just believe in a incarnate Christ. We don't even just believe in a divine Christ. We don't just believe in a crucified Christ. We don't just believe in a resurrected Christ, even an ascended and presently ruling Christ. We believe in a returning Christ, and we follow him now. We follow him presently in this life, in part because of the hope we have in the future of his return, of our seeing him face to face and our being with him forever. And everything we encounter here, all the other themes of this conclusion, really, they all swirl around this central claim that Christ is coming soon. In fact, there's five of them here. Five themes here, all having to do in one sense or another, in some way, in the coming of Christ. We're going to look at each one in this conclusion. And the first all has to do with this idea of words. Friends, we can know the words of this coming one, the words of this coming Christ are true. Look, that's especially a case, that's especially right out of the gate that we say that's true of his words, of his promise, that he is in fact coming. We can be absolutely confident and assured that when he says, "I am coming soon," that those are good and true words. In fact, you may have even noticed that those words in many of our Bibles here this morning, those words are actually printed in red. In your particular version of the Bible, there might be what we call a red letter Bible, and I get why they do that. It can sometimes just kind of help you realize when Jesus is speaking, when the voices are changing. Okay, the words in red is when Jesus in particular is speaking in the text. But one of the things that I sometimes don't like about those red letter Bibles is that it gives us the impression that the words in red are somehow more authoritative, that they're somehow more true, more trustworthy, better than all the other words in the book that aren't in red. And here's the irony here in this conclusion. The very first thing we hear in verse 6 is that these words are trustworthy and true. And when it says these words there, it's not just referring to those words that are in red. It's actually referring to all the words that have come so far in the book of Revelation. These words, all of the things that we have been hearing, all of the things that we've been reading and seeing and talking about all throughout this series, this angel lets us know right up front, they are all trustworthy and true. And all throughout this conclusion, there's this repeated focus on the importance and significance of words. Again and again, words, words, words. And these aren't just any words. Friends, these words are words that Jesus himself has gone through great lengths to get to us. He says, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Listen, friends, it's no accident that this shows up right here at the end of the book, because this is how the whole book of Revelation got started. The whole thing lands on this note, but the whole thing took off on this very same note. If you go way back in the opening verses to Revelation chapter 1, when we started this whole thing out, it says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it's about him, it is his, it belongs to him, it's about all that he's going to be doing and saying to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I mean, this whole thing took off, and this whole thing is landing on the importance of all these words, words from Christ, words about Christ, words leading us to Christ, encouraging us to follow Christ. Maybe you caught this. Alongside this theme of words comes this idea of prophecy. Almost every time word is mentioned in this concluding chapter, prophecy is mentioned. And I know that is a word that can sometimes get us tripped up. And the word prophecy produces in our minds images of crystal balls and predictions and the headlines. And I have attempted to show as best I could all throughout this series that simple predictions of future headlines is not what the words of this book are about. Not that it doesn't speak about things that are to come. It absolutely does speak about things that are to come. It certainly does, but it primarily speaks about things that are to come in relationship to Christ and our following him until his return. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself can say right here, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. In other words, prophecy is not just this thing that we can know about. It's not just this thing that talks about this future. This prophecy is an exhortation to a certain kind of living, our living under the lordship of the presently risen, ascended, and ruling Christ as we anticipate his return. These aren't just words that are to be heard. They're meant to be kept, to be held, to be treasured, and joyfully, even if imperfectly, obeyed. In fact, so much so that even this whole exchange between John and this angel, where John is so moved by what he sees. He's so moved by the words that he hears that he's tempted to worship the angelic being who's been given this task to bring the words of Christ to John. And even the angel words his correction to John in relationship to keeping his words. Listen to what he says. He says, you must not do that. In other words, John falls down to worship. He says, no, you must not do that. Not just because, hey, that's wrong, although it is, but he says, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. So even this angel who's been given this task by Christ himself to make sure the words, the message gets to John so that it can get to us, even he himself is saying, no, hey, look, my entire existence is still defined just like yours are to be by those who keep the words of this book. So along those lines, I hope that you have seen that this book and all the words of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is far less a map of future geopolitical events with dates on calendars and headlines and world news, but far more so a map for knowing Christ, a map for knowing Christ in his sovereign rule even over the world now, and a map for making Christ known even in a world that's opposed to him and opposed to his rule, all while we worship him now in anticipation of worshiping him face to face when he comes again alongside all those who keep the words of this book. And listen, friends, I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think that it's by accident that these words about the words of this book come at the very end of this chapter, not just this chapter at the end of the book of Revelation, but I don't think it is any accident that this also just so happens to be the concluding paragraph to our entire Bibles. Friends, I think it is absolutely, even if not initially intended in John's mind, I think it is a right application for us to say that that is true of all that God has said to us concerning himself, concerning how we can know him, concerning how we can have life, eternal life, with him forever and live with the knowledge of him even now. And I also don't think it's a mistake that this warning about how we treat and talk about and handle these words also comes right at the very end of the whole Bible. I mean, listen to what John says in verse 18. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You remember those plagues, folks? The plagues that were unfolded as the lamb who was slain unfolded the seals and unfolded his plans for all of human history. And the four horsemen came riding out and even culminating into the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. You remember those trumpets, those seven trumpets that sounded, and all those things that God was pouring out on this earth, and all those bowls of judgment that were poured out all throughout this book. All those things, he is saying, are going to be added to anyone who adds any words to this book. And for anyone who takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. We saw those last week with that vision of this incredible city coming down from heaven where we will dwell forever with the Lamb. Friends, Christ takes his words so seriously that for you and I to tamper with them, for you and I to add to them or take away, warrants this warning. So, I know. I've been standing up here now for several minutes going on and on about all these words. Some of you are thinking, like, wait a minute, you said five things? Like, this is just one? Like, how are you, am I going to get through this thing? Soon. I'm going to get through it soon. We'll come back to that. Listen, at the outset, I primarily want to ask you this question right here. Do you think of the words of this book like that? Friends, like I said, it is no accident that this has been placed not just at the end of Revelation, but at the end of our entire Bibles. Listen, friends, this whole game of playing around with, oh, well, you know, I think this might not have really been written by this person or said by this person. That whole game of adding and taking away, of going above the line of what God has said or going below the line of what God has put for us in this book, that is a dangerous game to play. Friends, all the words of this book are true. And especially all the words of this book right here that we've been making our way through that point us to a returning Christ. And these words aren't just so that we can know that he is coming. Oh, that's part of it. We can absolutely know for sure, because these words are trustworthy and true, that he is coming, but also so that we can know who it actually is that is coming. It's the second thing we see here in this conclusion. We can know who it is who's coming. And I don't just mean like, okay, we know it's Jesus. This conclusion gives us a word, some strong words about his identity. Not just that it's Christ who's coming, but that it is all the fullness of Christ. And it gives us a picture, a window into all the fullness of who Christ is. I mean, listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And friends, I could easily spend the rest of my entire time just unpacking those words right there to us this morning. I mean, the Alpha and the Omega. That was just the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I'm the A to Z. The first and last, the beginning and the end. I'm the beginning of all history. I mean, we know Christ himself took part in the actual creation of everything around us. I'm the beginning of all history. I'm the goal for whom all things are made. Everything is moving towards him. It's all about him. I mean, this is just a powerful way of Christ saying to us, hey, I am everything, which means that our lives ought to be all about him. I mean, if he's the everything, if he's the A to Z and the everything in between, then he ought to be the A to Z and everything in between in every single one of our lives. Friends, I mean, think about this. You don't encounter someone who claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, and then you say, yeah, I'll have just a little bit of that. You don't ask for what we might call the minimal effective dosage. There's this thing out there in pharmacology or in the supplement and nutrition world, this idea that there are these things that we can take, medicine and supplements, and as we take these, we always want to know, well, what's the minimal effective dosage? What's the smallest bit I can take to get a good result without any negative side effects that I may not want? Which makes perfect sense for things like medicine and supplements and all those things. But friends, we have no business treating Christ like that. Like, oh, let me just get the minimal effective dose required so I can get some kind of benefit of Christ without any of the side effects of Christ. Friends, that is not Christ. The minimum effective dosage of Christ is the whole thing. He's the everything. He's the A to Z. And the only way for you and I to really appropriate the benefits of Christ is for us to bow the knee to the totality and submit everything that we have in the entirety of our lives to the entirety of Christ. That's what this is revealing to us. That is who the coming one is. He's everything. He's everything, and he's the one who is coming into our world, and he's bringing his rule into our lives. I mean, that's why he says right there in verse 16, I mean, maybe you caught this and thought it was strange language. He said, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And friends, what Jesus is doing here, he's talking about his second coming in Christmas-like language. He's referring to his future advent in language that reminds us of his first advent when he came the first time as the Messiah. I mean, even then, as we know, every Christmas it comes and we remind ourselves of these words in Isaiah chapter 11 when Isaiah said this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And in other words, what the prophet Isaiah was saying then, as we were awaiting the first advent of Christ, is that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, there is someone who is going to come forth from the line of Jesse, who is also part of his root system. So he somehow simultaneously exists before the line of Jesse, but is also somehow going to come into the world from the line of Jesse. And once again, Jesus is picking up on the exact same language right here and saying, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, only the one who was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, can do that," where he can be both the source, the one that produces the Davidic line, and also be one who was born into and comes from the Davidic line, which is what he's saying, is that just like I did the unthinkable then and came then, I am going to do the unthinkable and come again, just like I did before, only this time when he comes, he is going to bring his rule in all its fullness, which is why he says he's the bright morning star. See, what's that all about? That's also a nod to Christmas, only it goes way back. You ever wonder how the three magi ever knew to follow that star to find the birthplace? It was because of something that sort of the original magi, the OG magi, way back in the book of Numbers said in the Old Testament, this guy Balaam, who was not exactly a great guy, but he was a guy that the Lord gave visions to. And he had a vision of this coming one. This is what he said in Numbers. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Friends, that is the bright morning star that rose in the sky, that the wise men followed to find Jesus, who was born king, and that is the same one who is coming back, only this time when he comes, he will not come as the quiet, peaceful Christ child. No, this time when he comes, he will come with that scepter. He will come to take his throne. He will come to establish his rule, and nobody will contest it, which is the third thing that we need to see right here in this concluding chapter. We need to know what will happen when he comes. Friends, when he comes, there will be a reckoning. He says, "Behold," verse 12, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Friends, this recompense, here at the conclusion of this whole book, this idea of repayment, this recompense, takes on this idea of a sorting. There's this great sorting out and a separating of all people. We could call it those who are in and those who are out. Those who are in, so to speak, if we can use that language, are here described as those who have washed their robes. They have been made clean. And listen, we know, friends, we know again and again, all throughout the scriptures teach that this cleansing, this washing of robes is not something that we can do for ourselves. That's something that has to come. It must come from Christ. So we come to Christ for this, and it is Christ himself who makes us clean. And that's who's depicted here. Those who have washed their robes here are all those who have come to Christ and trusted in him and trusted in his sacrifice for them on the cross to pay for our debt of sin, to take away the penalty of our sin, to make us clean, to make us whole, and to give us this right, he says. I mean, this is incredible language. This is almost scandalous. Jesus says they are called blessed because they have a share, a right to the tree of life in the garden, this garden city of the new Jerusalem. I mean, friends, how could he possibly say that we have a right? I mean, this whole thing, this whole story could be summarized as we don't have a right, which is what makes it such good news, is that we simply come to him and he gives it to us. But he gives it to us with such security that for all those who do actually come to him, he can then now say, because of what I've granted you, you have the right. You have the right to have access forever, unending, eternal access to this tree of life in the new heavenly, eternal, new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven. Friends, he's bringing his recompense. He's going to settle accounts. And those who have trusted in him have endless access to life, but the rest, by contrast, are outside. They are outside that access. They are outside that city forever, eternally. And here I have to just briefly issue an apology for something I said last week. Last week I was talking about this vision of the new heavens and new earth that we saw, this vision that is so different from what so many of us expect. It was way more earthy than we typically realize. In this city, and there's gardens, and there's trees, and this life, and the nations parading their honor and glory before the Lord himself. And I mentioned there's all these questions, and so many of us ask, you know, are our pets going to be there? And I said, well, dogs, yes, but cats, no. For obvious reasons. Well, apparently I made a mistake. I could have just read ahead because it says in verse 15, outside are the dogs. So I've got some splaining to do. But here's the thing. God's grace is so amazing, I guess, that he could even save a cat. Maybe that's what this is saying, right? Because the dogs, I'm still sticking to my guns, the dogs are the ones that we would think would be there. The cats are the ones that we wouldn't. But the dogs are outside, and the cat actually obviously has nothing to do with cats and dogs. So why is it talking about dogs? Well, listen, friends, the whole point is this. In the ancient world, dogs weren't pets. In the ancient world, if there was a dog running around your town, it wasn't coming in your house, you weren't petting it, it wasn't kind of sleeping in your, you know, at the foot of your bed at night. In the ancient world, dogs weren't these kind of fun, cuddly, domesticated pets. They were unclean, dirty, scavenging, kind of untrustworthy animals, and they belonged outside, which is the whole point of mentioning dogs, which is admittedly offensive way of speaking. But listen, don't get caught up on the offense and then therefore miss the whole point. The whole point of this is saying that when Christ comes, there is going to be this great separating of those who are in and those who are out. And part of the definition of this group is that they are out and they never get to come in. And this, friends, this really shouldn't, in some ways, this shouldn't surprise us, because this separating out, this making a distinction between two different kinds of things and separating them about, this is always what Christ has been about. I mean, even from the very beginning of creation, he separates the skies above from the land below. He separates out the earth from the waters. He puts like with like. He fills them each with their own kind. In his first coming, he separates time itself. I mean, we account for all of history in terms of the time before and leading up to his first coming, and then ever since, we've been counting the years until his second coming. He is splitting all of time of human history apart, and in that time, he's presently separating out all humanity into categories of old creation that's dead and dying, and new creation, which is presently being renewed in his very likeness. until one day when he comes, that separating will be final. That's why he says in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. It's not that this is a principle for all of time, that everyone just continues on as they are. In fact, no, what this is saying is that when that time comes, there is going to be a time, and it's going to be when he comes, but there's going to be a time when you can no longer change categories. There's going to come a day where those who are now reckoned to be on the outside will never again, no longer ever have any opportunity to become those who will be on the inside. There is a day coming, and that day will come when Christ comes. When Christ comes, there is no longer any opportunity for anyone to change their nature, to change the very essence of what they are. The time for that change is actually now. Which brings us to this fourth theme that's ribboned right through this conclusion. Friends, we need to know how to respond before he comes. We need to know how we can respond before the day of his coming arrives. And here this all centers around this idea of invitation. There's a few invitations that are thrown out here in our text. I don't know if you caught these. They all come with this language of come. That's the invitation. The invitation is come. It's an invitation to come forward, not in a literal sense, but it's an invitation to make a move in a direction. We first see it in verse 17. It says, the Spirit and bride say, come. And at first glance, what we expect that to mean, and in some ways it might be alluding to this, that the Spirit and the bride, the church, Christ's redeemed people, along with his very Spirit who dwells with his people, the church, are saying, come. It's as if that invitation is being extended to the Lord Jesus himself. And in some sense, that's true. In fact, when we get to the very end of this chapter in verse 20, that's what we see. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, what we see here is the absolutely right response to this coming one. It's not just for us to know that he's going to come as some kind of mere fact of, not history, but the future. It's not just for us to kind of have some kind of vague idea about this who this coming one is or what he's going to do. No, the whole point of this being here is that for those of us who have responded to him, what that response looks like is that we hear about his coming and we say, not just in lip service, but we say with every aspect of our lives that this is what we want. We agree with this ultimate climax that is being anticipated. All of human history is moving us to this grand climactic moment, and as we join our voices with this invitation, we say, come, Lord, come. We say that as our chief prayer, as our greatest desire. Lord, we want you to come. We want you to return, to bring about all your purposes for this world. But that's actually not the only invitation that we see here. There's a little bit of a double meaning. So as soon as we hear the Spirit and the bride say, come, I do think there's a sense in which they are calling for Christ to come, but they are also calling for everyone to respond by coming to Christ. Let the one who hears say, come. And then it says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Friends, this is an invitation to come, to receive Christ, and to receive this, to receive the Spirit from him, as this life giving water and well that springs up in us and lasts forever and ever. I mean, we saw this picture last week of this river that runs right from the throne of God all throughout this new Jerusalem garden city. Friends, this is a call to come and drink and have life without price. But listen, friends, the reason why it's called without the water of life without price is not because it didn't cost anything. Oh, it cost something. It cost this very same one his life. In his first coming, he came and laid down his life and died for us to purchase us so that we could have access to this unending life. No, it came at a great cost, but not a great cost to us. Friends, for us, this is the water of life without price. We cannot purchase this. We cannot earn this. We cannot achieve this. All we can do is come to the one who purchased it for us. And friends, not only that, but for every one of us for whom that is true, we join our voices with the Spirit and the Bride all throughout this entire time of waiting and anticipating. We join our voices with the Spirit and the church throughout all of history in every place, extending this same invitation out to any and to all who would hear. Friends, this is our mission, is to go out and invite, to say, come, to be the kind of people who seem satisfied by this water of life, but to not be satisfied by just hanging on to it for ourselves, but to go out and to tell any who would listen, any who would appear thirsty, come and drink. Friends, that's the mission. That's how we need to respond before he comes. But there's one last question that we need to answer, and it all has to do with the timing. I mean, maybe you've been thinking about this. I mean, again and again, all throughout, we've been saying soon. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. So fifth thing, last thing we need to see here, we need to know when he's coming. And you should know by now that I am not going to answer that question in any sort of specific way at all. Nobody knows the time, nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour, and yet the consistent answer that Jesus gives is soon. I'm coming soon. You might wonder, I mean, it has been some 2,000 years. I mean, how can he say soon? How can he say soon? I mean, what possible way can this be soon? I mean, I know there are some of you here who have considered this, and this can trip you up. I mean, this can be like a rock in your shoe. This can be a hard point for some of us who are just doing our best, trying day by day, trying our best to trust Christ, to believe that he is indeed coming as he said he would. But he said soon, and it is sure seeming like it's taken a long time. Friends, we would not be the first to think of that. I mean, they were already thinking that way back even in this day when these words were written. And my answer to that question may not satisfy every one of your curiosities, but I do think there's at least a few ways in which we can say that his return is considered to be soon. And one of those ways we can say is that his coming is divinely soon. It's divinely soon, meaning that it is soon from his perspective. And I know that might seem a little bit like a cop-out, but there are some verses that give us the impression that it's okay to think that way. I mean, Peter, in his second epistle, addresses this very fact. He says, hey, there's people who are going to come who are going to scoff at the fact that it has been a while since Jesus has said he's coming soon, and he hasn't showed up soon. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In other words, from God's perspective, he can delay 2,000 years and still be able to say, "Yep, I came soon." Now listen, if that's the only way we could define this, I think I might agree with you if you said that doesn't feel fully satisfying. But that there is an aspect of that going on here. I mean, any of you who have maybe been on a long road trip with kids, you know, I think of times we've driven out to the East Coast, 12 hours in the van, and they're all, you know, they're in the back enjoying their, you know, their books and their snacks, and the whole time you're driving alert, you know, ready to go. And it might be the case that as you approach the end, they say, "Hey, when are we going to get there?" And you say, "Soon." But soon to you is because, like, you've been driving for 11 hours. You've got an hour and a half left. That's soon to your perspective. But if you tell one of those kids soon and you mean like an hour and a half, buckle up. It's like soon to them means, "Okay, now, let's go." I mean, that's, I think, an example of what it might be like for this to be divinely soon. But it's not just divinely soon. I think we can say his coming is redemptively soon. It's redemptively soon in terms of redemptive history. In other words, friends, we are in the last days. And I don't mean that as any kind of bold prediction about, like, the last few years. Friends, ever since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and his sending of the Spirit, the New Testament says that we are in the last days, and we have been in those last days for some 2,000 years. What that means is that God's grand unfolding plan of redemption has been brought forward to the last days. I mean, we can see this idea even from the book of Daniel. I mean, Daniel had this vision of the evenings and the mornings and all this opposition that would come from the nations rising up against God's people. And it says in Daniel, after he receives these visions, the angel says, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. But here, in similar language, John's told not to seal up the vision, for the time is near," not necessarily on the calendar, but it's near redemptively, meaning we are living in the end times now, in the final stretch, the final leg of this present evil age, which is passing away and will give way to the new creation when Christ comes at last. But I also think, more importantly than that, the way that Revelation can say soon is that he is coming urgently soon. He is coming urgently soon. In other words, what that means is there is never a time, and there never has been a time in the last 2,000 years of church history where it's right for us to say, just sometime really far off, sometime really far away. I mean, who knows? It's never appropriate for us to speak of, to anticipate, or to long for the coming of Christ in any way that seems to suggest that it is so far off that our response to it and our anticipation of it is anything less than fully urgent. And so soon is always the most appropriate language. Soon is always the most accurate language to communicate the urgency of the need for every one of us to get our hearts right before him now. But lastly, and I need to conclude with this, as we conclude this whole journey that we have been on through this book, even as we prepare to come to the Lord's table together, friends, it's soon. His coming is soon. Not even just urgently, though, but his coming should be prayerfully soon. Friends, not just that you want him to come, but his coming should be prayerfully soon. Not just that we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," but that we would say, "Come soon." That you and I would be willing to forego, to miss out on any of our plans that we have for the future. I know sometimes it can be tempting, maybe perhaps especially for those of us who are on the younger side, if we've got young kids, or maybe even if you've got young grandkids, or maybe you're in one of those numerous kind of graduation parties. We seem to be in graduation party season right now, where it seems like you've got the whole world in front of you. Listen, friends, there is nothing greater in our future for us to look forward to than this. So we say together, prayerfully, Lord, come, and not just come, come soon. Let's pray. Lord, even as we come now to your table, even as we receive the elements, even as we receive the bread and the cup, even as we share